The scripture this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 14. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is the word of the Lord.
It's summertime, so you get me again. I made a joke last year that you come and you see Reverend Keller, and then you realize it's me. So I think that joke still stands. I'm the undergraduate college minister connected to Redeemer. So if you're a college student, you're going to be around in the fall after Labor Day. Love to see you. Come introduce yourself. We have a lot going on then. We've been looking at a series on the books of Peter. We've been looking at 1 and 2 Peter, but today is the last sermon in that series. And so we're going to go to the very end of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And what you find here, what we find here, is that Peter loves to talk about something that New Yorkers do not love to talk about. And that is justice and judgment and wrath. And we all get a little uneasy with all those concepts. That's not to say that we don't have an innate and internal sense of justice. I think we all do. But there's only so many things that you can do with this innate sense, this internal sense. One of the things that you can do, which people do, is you can kill that sense of justice that's inside of you. You can look at it and say, you know what, this is an ambiguous thing to decide between justice and injustice. It's too gray, it's too hard, and so I'm just going to deaden it. And what they do is they abstain. They say one person's freedom fighter is another person's terrorist, and so I'm not even going to go there. And that's an extreme, but people do that. The other extreme that people do is they throw themselves into justice, and they become an activist. They join a 501c3 or nonprofit. A lot of times this happens right after college, and they burn out within a couple years. Now, that's another extreme, but people do that. Most of us are somewhere in the middle. We spend most of our time on what's important. And so what we do is we focus on getting ahead. We focus on our families. We focus on our jobs. And we focus on things that we feel like are important. Now, when it comes to those in poverty, when it comes to those who are in oppressive regimes, I think for our consciences, we still think about them. But it's only ever so slight. We kind of maybe put some attention to it. We think about it on social media. We might buy Tom's shoes or Warby Parker glasses, and they give a free pair to somebody else. Whatever it is, it doesn't spend too much. We don't spend too much time or too much money on it. We have our causes, but just to appease our consciences. Because here's our mantra: we say, "Well, how much can we really do?" There's so much complexities out there when it comes to these things. What can I really do? And so we spend our time doing what we think is important. But Peter comes out right here and says, actually, there's a fourth way. There's one more thing that you can do. And he says, you can believe in the doctrine of Judgment Day. And what Peter is saying is, unless you believe that there is going to be an impartial judge at the end of time who's going to put all things right, who's going to make amends of everything else, you're going to find yourself in one of these three other extremes. You're either going to have to deaden the sense of justice, you're going to burn out on the sense of justice, or you're going to live in between, because what can we really do? But if you believe in the doctrine of the Judgment Day, on one hand, it will sharpen your sense of justice, because you'll say, I can't just let these things pass. This stuff matters. And yet on the other hand, it'll bring a sense of realism, because you will know that there is only so much that you can do. And yet you would never lose hope. You never become hopeless, because we know that right in the end inevitably triumphs over wrong. That's what we would have. And I bring this up now because I know New Yorkers, we get really queasy about these kind of subjects, about these topics. And so I'm going straight to the practical. I'm saying, how will you be able to forgive somebody who unjustly hurts you? How will you make sure that you don't lose your health or your heart when it comes to justice? How will you make sure that you don't burn out? How will you make sure that you don't just appease your mind and say, what can I really do? And Peter is saying, it's the doctrine of Judgment Day. So let's look at it. Let's use that curiosity and say, okay, I might feel uneasy about this, but let's just take a look and see what Peter is actually saying here. And in this passage, he's telling us about Judgment Day. He then goes through some objections against Judgment Day. And then lastly, he gives us some of the ramifications of Judgment Day. So it's Judgment Day, objections to it, ramifications of it. So first, Judgment Day. What is it? Look at verse 7. I think this is the most powerful verse here. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And that sounds pretty terrible, but there it is. Now, we can skim on and go and say, okay, what does he mean by Judgment Day? But first thing we need to point out is this. He actually never uses that phrase. That's my phrase, Judgment Day. He references it by saying Day of Judgment, but he doesn't give us the definition of it until verse 10. In verse 10, he actually calls it the Day of the Lord, which will come like a thief. So here's the question. Why does he call Judgment Day the Day of the Lord? Why would he use that term? And I think it's a very pregnant term for us that gives us a lot of meaning. What does it mean to have the day of the Lord? What does it mean if it's your day, the day of Michael, the day of Bob? What does it mean? Well, it's probably a momentous day. It's either your birthday, or maybe it's your retirement day or an anniversary. But what happens on your day is that every other relationship that normally interacts with you changes, because you become the center. People start paying attention to you. It's your birthday. People start actually spending money on you. People actually focus on you. That's what it means. When it's your day, you're the center and nobody else is. Let me put it another way. In America, we love to have sports where there's a focal position. In football, you have the quarterback. In baseball, you have the pitcher. In basketball, you only have five members, and usually one of them is better than everybody else, and so the offense goes through that person. But what often happens is that face of the franchise, that main person, thinks they're doing their job right, but then because the season's going poorly, they blame everybody else. You'll get the quarterback that says, nobody's getting open for me. You'll get the pitcher that says, the defense is failing me. And those seasons tend to be poor. Sometimes the coach will replace the face of the franchise with a backup, who on paper, it doesn't look like they should be in front of everybody else. But you know what? Things are going bad. Let's put in the backup. And every once in a while, that backup performs and exceeds expectations in that everything goes right. And all of a sudden, it becomes overwhelmingly obvious that that person should have been starting all along, not who was the previous starter. This is the sort of Jeremy Lin's of the of the world. This is the sports stories where the person who shouldn't be starting all of a sudden is, and now everybody, even the starter, has to recognize that person should have been there all along. These are not just sports stories. What the Bible and what 2 Peter is telling us is that that is actually the narrative of all of our lives. That we will not be right. That the world will not be right. That our bodies will not be right. That our souls will not be right. That our relationships will not be right until we get this truth. And that is that we think that we're the starter, that we're the star of our team, and we shouldn't be. That I think every single human being sees ourselves at the center of our own story. That there's this grand narrative, there's this grand drama out there, and we're the lead actors. And what we're told here is we shouldn't be. That was not how we were designed. In fact, that's why things keep flubbing up. And what you have, and what the Bible is saying, and what 2 Peter is saying by calling it his day, the Lord's day, is that all of a sudden it becomes only, at the end of time, it becomes overwhelmingly obvious to everybody else that he should have been at the center all along and not us. That he should have been there and not us. And when he does go there, and when he's finally at the middle, all of a sudden, the universe gets its glory back, wrongs are righted, redemption and restoration comes, healing, and that's what Peter's saying here. Now, that makes, and Peter's obviously referencing Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just dangerous then for those people who are doing injustice. He's actually dangerous for people who seemingly say that they have him as their Lord and Creator. And notice in verse 7, it says that judgment day is for those who are ungodly. Well, you can be ungodly against God, but you can ungod God by seemingly being for him as well. Because if this is how we all go, right now you could be sitting here and you could be saying, you know what, here's my to-do list. I have these other things I have to do today. I have big plans. I'm going to get that job. I'm going to, you know, get married, and then I'm going to have kids, and then I'm going to get that promotion, and then here's this chapter of my life, and then here's this chapter of my life. And there's folks inside the church that say, and Jesus can be part of that. You know, he's going to help me do this. This is all going to happen. And yet he's not at the center. So this is problematic for all of us, because I think to some degree or another, we might have God involved in our lives, but he still is on the side. He's still our sidekick. We're still the one calling the shots. We're still in the middle. And the problem with that we're told here is that that's why there's dysfunction and brokenness. And it's only on the day of the Lord that things are fixed. Yes, there's out with the old, but then there's newness and rebirth and life again. So, Peter, first point, judgment day, how does he call it? It's actually his day where he becomes the center. Point two, objections. And Peter, being a smart man, knows there's going to be objections to this. And there's probably a number of them, but he gives us in this passage three. There's three objections here. Let's look at them. The first one is the intellectual objection. Look at verse 4. He names these people scoffers, and then he tells us what they say. They say, where is this coming promised? And that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Where is this coming promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What's that about? Well, you hear this same argument today. People say, listen, the world's existed for billions of years. It's been around forever and ever and ever, generations beyond generations. And you're going to tell me that it's going to end, that it's going to stop, there's going to be judgment day? I can't believe it. Peter, the very next verse, tells us what these people's real problem is. In verse 5, he says, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed. What's his case? He's saying, you think you have an intellectual objection to Judgment Day, but actually, your problem is against creation. You don't believe in creation, the creation day. So he references, he says, listen, they forgot that long ago God made the heavens and the earth. What's he saying there? If you don't believe in creation day, it means that you think that the world was randomly created, that we are the product of an accidental collision of random forces. And if you believe that the world has come from meaninglessness, and therefore, when the world ends and when you die and there's just a loss of consciousness, and therefore our ending is just meaninglessness, logically speaking, then you can have no meaning in between. If you come from meaninglessness and you're going to go to meaninglessness, there's no meaning in between. Put it another way, if the world is just and the universe is just expanding and energy is losing its power and eventually wears out and everything will be dead, then Woody Allen is right, that nobody's going to care about your second grade homework. There will be nobody around eventually to know that either you did or you didn't do your second grade homework. Because those individuals who don't believe in the created world, that it was actually made, then of course Judgment Day makes no sense. See, the people who scoff and say there is no Judgment Day, the reason why they say that is because they don't believe there was a creation day. But Peter's saying, be consistent. If you don't believe that there was a created day, that he actually created the universe, then you can't have purpose, you can't have meaning, you can't have justice, you can't have hope. But if he did create, then isn't it possible that the creator would still care to be involved in his creation? Isn't it possible that the creator would still want to reserve the right to evaluate it later? Isn't it possible that the creator and designer would not want to give up complete control over it? If God created the world, then of course he can still judge the world. In fact, he would. You would. And so that's the intellectual objection. That we think we're against Judgment Day, but actually, are we really sure we believe that God is actually the creator? Now, there's a second objection, which I'm going to call the personal objection, which I think is very important that Peter brings this after the intellectual objection. Because I think most of us actually don't have the intellectual objection. I think most of us have the personal one. Because in America, most folks still believe there is a God. So here's how the personal objection goes. Look at verse 8. Peter feels the need to remind everybody of this. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Right? And 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish." Now, what is Peter pleading here? Why is he bringing out this stuff about slowness? Here's how the personal objection goes. Yeah, I believe in God. Okay, you do exist. You did create. Where are you? Where have you been? There is pain and hardship in my life. There is pain and hardship in other people's lives. Look at the world. Why haven't you shown up? That's the personal objection. As we say, why are you so slow? Why are you waiting? Why have you been taking so much time? And Peter brilliantly points out that problem is not questioning God's existence. It's not questioning, is he good or bad? In an absolute sense, he's asking about time. And he's saying our problem is actually with time, with his slowness. Why haven't you shown up? And Peter's answer is we need perspective. Let me try to help illustrate how to get perspective. The best example, I think, is with children, because children, being who they are, they have a truncated view on time themselves, and therefore it's skewed as well. So let me make up a hypothetical. Hypothetically speaking, pretend that you have a 3-year-old child and you go to a toy store. This is not hypothetical for me, but it will be for you. And you go to a toy store and the child immediately runs towards a toy, pulls it out and says, "Mommy, Daddy, I want this toy." Being a reasonable adult, you look at the price, your eyes sort of bulge a little bit, but you took the kid to the toy store. So what do you do? Well, if you're me, you break out your phone and you go to Amazon.com and you check and you about that same toy and you see how much it really costs on Amazon. What you'll find probably is about 20% off on Amazon.com. So you go to your hypothetical child and you say to him or her, you say, "I'm going to get you this toy, but I have Prime shipping. And so in two to three days, you'll get it. But don't worry, it's going to be 20% off, so it'll be worth it." Try to do that. I dare you. I've done it. And what the child will articulate is, "You don't love me. I might be dead in 3 days. That's too much time. That is. What for you and I, what we know is patience. For them, they feel like it is undeniable slowness. and they question your goodness. Maybe they might not say it in the ways I use. They usually are stomping their feet and crying, but what they're essentially getting at is, you don't love me. Where are you? Why are you being so slow? Does any of that sound familiar? Because when God speaks and says, I am coming soon, we say, where are you? Where have you been? This isn't right. And we question him and we wonder. And we know that there is a division, that there is a difference between us and a child when it comes to perspective. But how much greater is that difference between us and God himself when we look at him and say, where are you? And so today, friends, if you're suffering, if you're having a hard time right now, if you're asking that question, the answer Peter gives us is, he is coming, he will, but we need to have perspective. That personal objection, it's valid in and only as so much that we don't realize that he actually will fulfill his promises, that he is coming. All right, last objection. And this is the objection I get from everybody in New York City, which is just the idea of Judgment Day in the first place. The whole idea of Judgment Day, I object. And the way that this objection goes, it's like this. The idea of Judgment Day is too harsh. It's too much. I can't accept it. That it can't be a God of love. I heard a student one time put it this way. If my actions today in this world are finite, how can the punishment be infinite? That's not fair. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It's not fair. And the vision that you've given me of God is he's up there and he's writing down everything I've ever done. And at the end of time, at Judgment Day, he's going to throw those things in my face. That is a guilt-trippy God. That is an unloving God, and I can't accept him. That's how it goes. And many people feel that way. But if you do, respectfully, I think you've misunderstood Christianity. I think you've missed the essential message, its essence, the gospel, which is the lens by which you have to look at everything else. Just in this passage, ask yourself, who are the people who make it through Judgment Day? His day. Who make it through? Who are the people who are able to pass? Is it the good? No. In verse 9, we're told, it's the repentant. And if you don't think if you think that's bad news, I think you've missed it. Because the Bible says over and over and over again, the people who pass on Judgment Day are not the good ones. Relatively speaking, some folks are better than other folks. Last week in this service, it was said that it's possible to have the worst possible Christian ever. But you can also have the top 10%, top 20%, folks who are well-meaning and well-adjusted and overall doing pretty good. Are they the ones who stand on Judgment Day? No. Over and over and over again, it's not the good who pass on Judgment Day. It's those who know that they're not and are willing to admit it. In fact, unfortunately, actually, there's an awfully high percentage of those top 20% of the world that will never admit, because they've been blessed with being relatively well-adjusted individuals. They're well-disciplined. Maybe a lot of us in this room, we look around and we say, you know what? Compared to my family, I'm doing okay. Compared to my coworkers, I haven't cheated in work. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm doing okay. And so we sit around and we say, I'm not that bad. And what Jesus says to those individuals, and he does in the Bible, he calls they're Pharisees. They're the ones who everybody acknowledged were the good, the people to emulate. And he says, you are not the ones who make it. I heard it put this way once. It's not the ones who have done the most, but the ones who know the most have been done for them. Those who make it through Judgment Day are the ones who know that they shouldn't make it through Judgment Day and are willing to admit it and come forward and say that. And folks, that's not bad news. That is ultimate good news, because the only other system that you could possibly have would be one based on merit. You know what? That would be unfair. Psychology, sociology has shown us that the reason why folks are moral, a lot of them, is because they've grown up in moral communities. They grew up in stable backgrounds. They didn't get to choose that. It just happened to be picked in that kind of family. That would be unfair for God to say, listen, I'm going to hold off, but eventually you need to get your life together and then I'll judge. That'd be unfair. What you have here, the good news of the gospel is nobody's in. Who makes it? Those who admit that they're not and are willing to say that. And that's good news, friends. That's really good news. Okay, first point. Judgment Day is his day. He's at the center. We're not. Objections. One is against the idea that God's actually a creator, because if he is, then he can be the judge as well. The second one is the personal one, because we don't have perspective on time. The third one is overall, because we've misunderstand that it's not the good, it's the repentant. Last point, the ramifications of Judgment Day. Look at verse 11. Very interesting phrase. There's all this talk about the day of the Lord, and then Peter says, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? Which is just a strange phrase. Because as we already said, this doctrine is not here to scare us. But then Peter's saying, but it is here to change you. Who should you ought to be in light of Judgment Day? Which is what he's basically saying is that a properly understood view of Judgment Day would radically change you and remake you. What would that look like? Let me give you just two examples. There's more than two, but let me just give you two. One, it would give you an amazing amount of confidence and poise. You would have confidence and poise that people would not know how to define. How? The trials that you're going through, the types of setbacks that you are experiencing right now, if Judgment Day is real, are only temporary. You think you're in a war right now, but actually, if Judgment Day is true, the war is already won. That God's promises are going to be fulfilled and there's going to be restoration and redemption for all of time. Which means if the war's already won, then what you're in right now is a battle, and you can lose battles because the war is already over. That would give you immense confidence and poise. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't weep. Jesus wept. That doesn't mean that you won't have trials. Jesus had trials. You'll have these hardships, but nothing would have the final identity marker to say, this is what will end you. In other words, you can hold your head high, and people will look around you. If you knew this to the core of your being, you say, how can you have that poise? Because of Judgment Day. It would change you, because you would know something that other folks wouldn't know, which is how it ends. Now, that's first. Lastly, last point. A properly understood view of Judgment Day would also allow you to forgive. And if you've ever been in a relationship with people long enough, you know that either they're going to hurt you or you're going to hurt them. And the question is how do you stay together in the midst of that? And Miroslav Volf put it better than I could. He said, listen, when people injure you, there is a debt. And the question is how are you going to get payment? And his answer is that it can't be from you. That only God has that right. And he put it better than I did. So let me read you his this quote. And this is an amazing quote. He says, the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. I'll say that again because that's an amazing statement. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. How? Imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. You point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? And his answer is, I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. You hear what he's saying? What's going to keep you from picking up the sword and needing to get your vengeance right now is that you believe that you don't have to, that God, at the end of time, will make all rights wrong. And so here's the irony above all ironies. If you do not believe in Judgment Day, then every day will be Judgment Day for you. Because you will have to get your justice now. You will be the judge and executioner of that judgment. Because since there's no future final reckoning, I'm going to have that reckoning right now. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And usually it's not with a sword. Usually it's with gossip or slander or just an ill view of that individual in our mind that seeps into our brain and poisons our heart. If you don't believe in Judgment Day, friends, and I'm pleading with you now, every day will be Judgment Day. But if you believe, if Volf is right, and God is the judge, then we don't have to. And if we don't have to, then we can forgive and we can release and we can let people off. And that's good news. It's not great news. It's good news. And the reason why it's not great news is because as you get, particularly as you get older, you realize something. Yes, it's nice that I don't, when injustice is done to me, I don't have to dish it back out because of who God is. But as you get older, you realize, you know what? I'm often the one doing the injustice. I'm the one who is doing the wrong, who's doing the hurt. What about me? And this is where the grand story of Christianity is bright. Because the arc of the Bible tells us that the creator God of the universe, the judge who will come to bring judgment, he did not primarily come to bring judgment. He came to bear it. And we find that ultimate fulfillment on the cross in the person of Jesus. When we have God himself, where there is a court, there is a verdict, and we are all found guilty, and we know it all in the recesses of our heart. And on the cross, he pays the penalty of that judgment, which releases us and frees us from the penalty of that sin. As a pastor to college students, sometimes I have college students that say, I can't, this person hurt me, I can't forgive them. And you know what I say back to them? If you can't forgive, it means you don't feel forgiven. There's a direct correlation to feeling forgiven and knowing that the God of the universe and the person of Jesus has died for you to be able to release other people and not have to make them pay for the hurt that they've wronged you with. If you've been forgiven, how can you not let other people be forgiven? You would let them off because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When and only when you see that you are not judged because of Jesus, that frees you and releases you from your own judgment. A properly understood doctrine of Judgment Day gives you confidence, it gives you poise, but above all, it gives you forgiveness. Every day doesn't have to be Judgment Day because there's one day, and that releases us to love and serve the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at first, this is a really hard truth. And yet, as we think about it more and more and more, we realize we live in Judgment Day regularly over others. I pray that this releases us, that we see that you are a good God who is not uninvolved in your creation, that you are present and real. And on the cross, Father, you release us from the penalty of our own sin because you've absorbed it yourself. And when that moves us, when that buries its nature into our soul, we will be released to move out into this world in different ways, in ways that people will say, where do you get that confidence? Where do you get that? How can you let that person get away with what they've done to you? Not but for the Father and the Son. We pray these things in your Holy Spirit. Amen.